Brother Mark said, this is the beginning of our consideration of the kingdom parables that we find in particularly concentrated in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking, beginning at Mark chapter 4 this evening together. So if you'll turn there. Now, in order to begin this, I always have introductions, and I have an introduction to my introduction before we can get into it. I start a series, and I want to jump right in, and then I start dealing with the text and going around it, and it's like, no, before we can do that, we must look at some of the broader context. We must look at some of the language in order to get an idea of what our Lord is saying. And I simply tip my hat to my brother who leads us by way of introduction to his series himself, as we have spent, I don't know how many weeks now or years in the Ephesians, in the letter to Ephesus, and how much of a blessing that has been. So please bear with me as we touch upon this introduction to the introduction of these parables. Beginning to read in chapter 4 of Mark, we'll read the first 20 verses. And I'll be reading from the New King James, as many of you already know. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, and a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But some seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside, by where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Our God and our Father, now we pray that by your Spirit you will open our hearts. O Lord, we would not hear simply the reading of these syllables from these pages upon the scriptures, but we would hear, Lord Jesus, your sweet voice as you speak to our souls, as our great prophet. Oh, Lord, therefore we pray the Spirit will give us that renewed understanding, that spiritual understanding of the Holy Scriptures, and would apply these words to us, even by way of this introduction this evening, and delight our hearts to be in your presence, O God, to praise you, to thank you for this word, and to hear you now, our Savior. In your blessed name we pray. Amen. In the beginning of our Lord's ministry, as we find it in the opening chapters of both Matthew and Mark, if you'll turn back to Mark 1 with me, you'll find that it is our Lord's ministry is described there in verse 14 of chapter 1. I'm sorry. Yes, verse 14, and then I'll read verse 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel. That's the euangelion. That's the good news. Preaching the good news. And what was that good news? Look at how it is further described. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark goes on from Peter's instruction to him and describes in verse 15 under the inspiration of the Spirit that our Lord said then, verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, this is the message our Lord Jesus himself preached throughout his short 3-year ministry. It is the same message, if you'll go back with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, that John the Baptist preached. I'm sorry. Matthew 2. Verse 2. I don't know where in the world I got 17 stuck in my brain. Matthew 3, verse 2. We have John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. They're both preaching that same gospel message. Euangelion, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our Lord Jesus continued to preach that message. And those that heard him from the religious order sought time and time again to lay their hands on him and to kill him for that message. Now, do we really understand why that message so impacted that society of the religious Jews that they would want to put God in the flesh to death for speaking to them, sinners that they were, sinners in need of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, sinners in need of that atoning blood that was represented by the blood taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and later in the temple into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there on the Ark of the Covenant. Why they would be so opposed to this particular message when Christ is calling them to repent and believe, as Peter preached at Pentecost. Well, our Lord laid out before them the preaching of this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. And as we shall go through it, what we will see is the beauty of that kingdom, the character, the nature, the means, the methods of that kingdom. That kingdom that was totally opposed to everything, inexhaustibly opposed to everything that Israel stood for. So opposed that they desired to put all that followed Christ also to death, to silence them. Now it's that message of the kingdom, that message of the gospel that you and I are to carry out into this world. Is that message of the kingdom, of the gospel, that is also so opposed by the general church today of religious leaders? The preaching of the gospel, the preaching that the kingdom has come. Not that the kingdom is at hand. That kingdom has come. So we have much purpose and reason to look at these parables. You're going to see how our Lord doesn't just keep repeating the same thing. What is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like a great treasure that's been buried in the field. It's like the pearl of great price. It's like this. It's like that. And just heaping one, as we'll see, illustration and parable upon another, but really not saying anything differently. No. What we find in our study of the parables that is so exciting for those of us who believe is that our Lord is building that picture. And that kingdom picture is growing and growing and growing so that we see its beauty. We see how marvelous it is that God is prepared for us in Christ Jesus. And it is, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, truly an aroma of life unto life. But to the unbeliever, the preaching of that kingdom, this same message, is another aroma. Aroma of death unto death, of decaying flesh, if you will, repulsive, corruption, corrupting flesh. Now let's open this fourth chapter and begin to look, by way of introduction now, at this first of the parables. It's a well-known parable, the parable of the sower and the soils. This is by way of an introduction to all of the parables that we're going to be taking up from Mark 4 and supplementing it with Matthew 13 and also looking at the parallel in Luke 8. So if you do want to read outside and you want to see the comparisons of the parallels, that's Matthew 13 in the first of the books there. In Mark chapter 4, the first written of the Gospels, and Luke chapter 8. So you can study that for yourself and in your free time, if the Lord gives you that time in this week. Our Lord was thronged by multitudes. Look at how verse 1 opens. And again, he began to teach by the sea. That is the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it, on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Now our Lord was so pressed as the people came to him for that healing power, for the removal of the exorcism, if you will, of the demons, the casting out of those demons. And they so pressed in upon him. You remember that when Andrew took him to Peter, and then Peter and Andrew had taken him into their home, that the crowd so pressed in. The picture is, if you can see there, a home in Capernaum. The people were so pressed around the front door and in the They didn't have front yards, but in the front of that house and all around the house, they were pressing in the windows. They wanted to hear. They wanted to see as our Lord had been taken in to take a meal for the evening. They were crushing one another. And so in several places in the gospel accounts, this idea of being pressed is actually translated elsewhere, crushed. They were pressing one another. You see this on television. I don't go to games, but you see these people pressing to get into the ball fields and such, to other concerts or whatever. But they were pressing against Jesus. So, back in the third chapter, knowing what was going to take place, our Lord had said to his disciples in verse 9 of chapter 3, I'm looking in Mark, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude. And the New King James says, lest they should crush him. Here we find him getting into that small boat. And we read that he sat in it. That was the customary position. And of course, in a boat, that would be the safest way. If you're as animated as I am, you would want to sit down. I know that for one of my senior sermons at Westminster, I had swapped with a friend who was sick on a Friday, and I had promised I'd take his place on Monday to preach in his place. Well, over the weekend, I got the same bug, whatever it was. And if you can believe it, I know you won't be able to believe this, those that know me. There I was. I stood up there and I preached, and my arms were by me, and I was running a low temperature. I didn't move. I didn't gesture. Dr. Clowney says, well, I'm going to give you a C anyway, because I know it wasn't you that was preaching. You obviously were sick. You didn't move. So he knew me. So our Lord was sitting down in that boat, as was the custom for teachers to sit in the synagogue here in the boat. And there are the people described there in verse 1. The whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. There they are along the seashore, filling the seashore. No doubt there were other higher places where they were gathered and just all in the area where they could see out into that area, that body of water that wouldn't have been obstructed by any trees or anything, having a clear view, a clear sight, and a clear hearing of that one who was pushed off from the shore. More people than had ever attended him, no doubt, because there were more that could get along that shore than could press around that house of Andrew and Peter. No doubt it could have been 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000, as there were no doubt hundreds that thronged him at many, many other times and more. Because we know he fed 5,000 plus and 4,000 plus. So the people were always in a multitude. And then we read to this great multitude, verse 2, then he taught them many things by parables. Now, while not the exclusive method of our Lord's teaching, parables did play a paramount part during his ministry, such as at this time. In fact, back in Matthew's account, you need not turn there right now. We will be turning there in a little while. In Matthew records for us, being one of the disciples there in the 10th verse, the disciples ask him, you know, why do you speak to them in parables? Why parables, Lord? And he gives them that answer, which we'll compare shortly. But look at Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And he said to them, to you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn. That's repentance, to turn, hupastrepo, to turn, and their sins be forgiven them. From aphiomi, to be washed away, sent away. Now, what is a parable? How many homeschoolers? We've got just a building full of homeschoolers. How many now can tell me, Joseph, what's a homeschool? What is a parable? What does the word mean? Well, it's taken from the Greek, parabole, from, I can ask my Hebrew student down here to give you the verb form of parabolo. And it's a very graphic term. A.T. Robinson would have loved this word. It means to cast something alongside of. Balo means to cast. And there's the preposition at the beginning of it. You know the word paraclete for the Holy Spirit, who is the one called to be along beside us. Well, the parabolo is to cast or throw something alongside of, para. So we have something defined. The parable is said by many simply to be earthly stories with an heavenly meaning. Short and sweet, it sounds. Earthly stories with an heavenly meaning. And that's true to a degree. But if you're really going to understand the meaning of these parables, and all parables, we need a bit more to better appreciate the fuller force of our Lord's parables. Now, there are numerous technical definitions, and I had them all written out, and I thought, let me impress you with all of my technical definitions. But I left that page at home, and you'll be glad. We didn't need the books or the various copies. But I do want to share with you the definition from an old Christian Jew whose writings I recommend to you in any of anything you can find that he's written is tremendous. Alfred Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim. What a wonderful writer of the 19th century. This is what Dr. Edersheim says. All parables. That's pretty inclusive. All parables bear reference to well-known scenes, okay, such as those of daily life. That's even more helpful, something that is experienced, known. Or two events, either real or such as everyone would expect in given circumstances. Now, what does he mean, either real experiences or such that could be expected in given circumstances? Well, let me give you this illustration back in that third chapter. Look here in verse 23. Our Lord had been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So we read in verse 23, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, how many kings to whom was he speaking at the time? None at all. But they knew that a kingdom with its king couldn't stand against itself if it was divided, if he himself was divided. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Well, now there's an event of circumstances, plain and simple. You don't necessarily have experienced it. Then we go on to verse 26. He applies it. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. And then here's another set of circumstances. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Pastor Mark's much bigger than I, and I bet I wouldn't be able to go into his house right in his view, and he's sitting in his favorite chair and reading his favorite book, and I go through and just plunder all that I want. I first have to tie him down in that chair. These are common events. You may not have ever experienced any type of these events. Your house may never have been broken into. You hopefully were not there if it has been. But someone would have to tie you up before they could plunder. Here are illustrations of other parables that are real, and they are under given circumstances. Or as he says, would be in accordance with prevailing notions. You'd understand this is what you would expect. Such pictures, he goes on, familiar to the popular mind, are in the parable connected with corresponding spiritual realities. Now, you cast these parables along certain accounts so that they have corresponding spiritual realities. We'll get back to this in just a moment. Yet here also there's that which distinguishes the parable from the mere illustration. Well, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. When you want to talk about that stubborn kid back there and trying to get him to do his lessons. And over and over, we could use all sorts of animal illustrations, but also other types of illustrations. And we try to illustrate to our children whenever we are teaching them in any course. We use illustrations, and our Lord used illustrations in his preaching. But not all of those illustrations had corresponding point-by-point spiritual realities related to them. Are we saying that we're trying to make our child go to the trough and drink water when we're trying to teach him or her math or science or reading, and we just can't get them to drink enough? No, we understand that. But with the parable, there is something more that distinguishes. The latter, we have what's being illustrated with the horse has its succinct meaning, while the parable conveys the idea of something that you can compare, you can see, but a great deal beyond it going on, a great deal beyond it to those who can follow up its shadows to the light by which they had been cast. In truth, let me go on and I'll come back and explain. In truth, parables are the outline shadows, large, perhaps, and dim, as the light of heavenly things falls on well-known scenes, which correspond to and have their higher counterpart in spiritual realities. Now, that's all a big mouthful, and let me back up with you, and let's look at it. When we read the Old Testament, we see the reality of all of that covenant promise of God concerning our redemption and its shadow cast from Genesis 3:15 all the way throughout to Malachi and the preaching of John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. We see that shadow of Christ cast across the pages of the prophets. We see that shadow, which in Genesis 3:15 was a very large and dim shadow, but becoming smaller and smaller. And there we go on and on to the various specific promises, which were much more specific, to where the shadow gets more and more distinct. And all of it is a spiritual reality. All of it is pointing to Christ. A parable is something that is cast alongside this preaching of the gospel. And every part of it is like a shadow, showing the realities of what we are to understand spiritually about that message of the gospel of the kingdom. So when we begin opening up this parable of the sower and the soils, we're going to see, as our Lord Himself explains, the sower himself reflects a spiritual reality. The seed itself reflects a spiritual reality. The soils reflect a spiritual reality with the fruit that is born or not born and the conditions that are faced and not faced in each and every case. It is all there. The parable differs greatly from just an illustration. So that there is that, as Dr. Edersheim says, that higher counterpart in spiritual realities. Now, spiritual truths shown by earthly elements sounds very helpful. Spiritual truths shown by earthly elements, because they are based, parables are based upon things that are well-known scenes or real and expected in given circumstances, and it helps us. But now I want you to think about, you think about that you've never read, or we didn't read this evening, when the disciples wondered about this parable that we've just read, and in verse 13, our Lord asked them, "Do you not understand this parable?" What if He had asked you that day and you'd been out there in the midst of that crowd, that great multitude along the Sea of Galilee, and you had heard this very important parable about the sower and the soil? Okay, you've heard it virtually all your life. You could have recited it virtually word for word with me from usually Matthew's account, but Luke and Mark are very much the same. Would you have understood it any more than the apostles? They ask, "What do you mean?" They had to ask Him, "What does this parable mean?" They had to ask Him subsequent to this, "Well, explain to us the parable." Would you have understood it better? Would you? They had been with Him for a short time at this point, but they had heard Him preach. But they had to ask Him. It's questionable. Some have suggested that our Lord could have been pointing to a field, distant field, and there was a farmer out in the field and plowing, and they would have known all that was going on. But it's very doubtful, being that close to the Sea of Galilee and the throngs of people that would have been out there looking toward Him and facing Him from the land, from the shore, that they could have seen anything and that He would have made such a gesture. That's pure speculation, and Calvin will warn you, don't speculate about the Scriptures. But it's very, very unlikely. But nevertheless, here is a scene that every one of them would have recognized immediately. All these folks would have been folks, not city boys like myself, but even as a city boy, I've been on the farm. Oh my, I've been out in the field and planting and weeding and picking beans and pulling corn and okra, cutting okra, all that, even as a city boy. But these folks weren't city folks. They lived, Capernaum was a sizable little town, but it wasn't a huge city like Jerusalem. And so they were all familiar with the fields, and everyone else would have been familiar with it too, even in the cities, because they didn't have supermarkets and such as that. They had to grow their own food. But here was an earthly story with the sower and the soils that was as common as bread and water that they had to have for their everyday existence. There didn't seem to be anything profound in the various elements in this account. Now, just think about it. What's so profound about a sower out in the field? What's so profound about some whatever kind of seeds you want to think of being spread over that field? Or a field that everybody would have recognized in that part of the world where the ground received the seed. We've got four kinds of ground, four kinds of soil. Now, there's the pathway. Whenever the farmer goes out to the field, he's walking on the dirt. And that's the pathway that's being trodden down. He's beating down. He takes the same path every day. And there's the field that he has cleared. Now, on the outskirts, just to get to the part that he really wants to use, he has pulled up some of the weeds or hacked them down with his machete, with his sling axe. And as he has gotten closer, he has pulled up even more of the weeds, thinking that he's gotten the roots from some of those shrubs, or they wouldn't have called them shrubs, but just, again, weeds, trees, whatever. And then there in the middle would have been the field itself, where with his plow, the soil would have been turned under, and there it would have been rich and loose and much fuller. Taking that wooden plow, usually we're told it was about 6 to 8 inches deep, pulled by oxen. Now, I've never used oxen or mules to plow. I've never driven a tractor, but I have followed behind one of those gas-powered plows that just throw dirt all over you. They're not fun. I've used those, and my uncle would say, here, you try it a while. And I usually get, you know, you have to apply pressure to it. And I weighed about 14 pounds then. And so I applied my 14 pounds, and the thing wouldn't even go in the ground. And I'm on top of the ground running with it. But everybody understood that as the farmer walked out into the field and made that pathway, as he had cut down some of the brush to get into the area to see it, and furthermore, as he had looked about, he had cleaned out some that was what was still rocky. And in that part of the world, and you've seen it here too, there, when we talk about rocky soil, we're not talking about something that you've plowed under with some steel, a steel plow, and you still got rocks in it. This isn't a matter of just chipped up rock. This is solid rock. It's covered by algae and mold. It's covered by an inch of dirt. So that, yeah, there are little things that grow up with it. And then there is the field that has everything's been taken out of it. The big rocks, the little rocks, the big rocks that could be moved. And it has been fully plowed under beautifully. Everyone would have understood this. Nothing unique. There's nothing outstanding. Nothing outstanding in this account. So that, didn't they understand at that very minute, as they were standing there on the shore and looking out upon that water at that one seated in that boat, that there was the sower of the gospel message? Didn't they understand that that word that was coming out of his mouth at that time was none other than the seed of the gospel, that preaching of the kingdom of God? Didn't they understand that they represented that soil that needed that seed to grow forth, the 30-fold, the 60-fold, and some 100-fold? Didn't they understand any of that as they were listening and as they considered all of these things? Didn't they? Of course not. Not even his apostles. Can you believe that? Not even his apostles. It's So why the parables? Were the parables helping the people to understand the message? Ever thought about that? Well, the answer is given us. Back there, and again in Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, to you, he says to his disciples when they ask him about the parable, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see. Seeing they may see, I'm sorry, and not perceive. And hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. There's a fuller statement, and this time turn with me to Matthew 13. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because. Here's our Lord's exposition, his explanation. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You see their kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Now here we have the divine commentary on one of the words from the Old Testament. You don't need Calvin or Luther or John Gill or Matthew Henry. Here is Jesus Christ's divine commentary on this passage from the sixth chapter of Isaiah. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower, which he then goes on and explains. The particular point that we need to note from Matthew's fuller statement is in reference to that prophecy of Isaiah, where he says in Matthew 13, verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. The Gospel according to Isaiah. To let you know how popular Isaiah was in preaching this gospel of the kingdom, while it is only tradition, Hebrews 11 says that the church was not worthy of such prophets, of those sawn in two. And tradition holds that Isaiah was sawn in two. Now, we can't verify that, but whichever of the prophets, they were all preaching the same gospel message. But it is believed that it was Isaiah, our beloved Isaiah, who for his preaching was sawn in two. In Isaiah, we'll begin reading in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs. He had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Here we have Isaiah in this familiar passage found before the Lord and beholding his glory, crying out his own unworthiness, crying out he's undone, a man of unclean lips, unworthy, totally sinful. And God commissions him to carry his message to the people. And before he goes, he tells him the purpose and the results that will unfold. Look at verses 11 and following. "Then I said, 'Lord, how long this commission, how long to keep preaching this, to tell this to these people?'" Verse 11, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree and or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." What a sad ministry that he gives to this prophet. "Isaiah, I'm telling you beforehand, you are going to be a dismal failure. The people are going to hate you." Now, he doesn't tell him he's going to be sawn in two, but as I said, they were going to put him to death in some fashion, most likely. Here, the people are going to receive the Lord, the word of the Lord, but they're not going to hear it. They're going to see the prophet of the Lord, but they're not going to understand. They're going to refuse it, reject it, and ultimately those to whom you're preaching are going to be destroyed by God's justice. Now, if you go back to Mark or Matthew, it doesn't matter, but Mark, we have the Lord Jesus himself taking up this same method, parabolic, this same method for preaching the same message as he is exegeting from that sixth chapter of Isaiah. He is preaching among the descendants of the same people some just not quite 800 years later. And he's preaching, as he says to his disciples, for the same purpose as was declared to Isaiah, namely the purpose of judging that nation that had received so much and had despised the special love and attention and care and preservation with that unfolding revelation of God's covenant for the redemption of lost sinners. As he says in Mark's more succinct account, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, verse 12, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn, lest they repent, and their sins be forgiven them. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 speaks of his fellow countrymen, his brethren after the flesh, in the opening verses of that ninth chapter. And he speaks of all the privileges that they enjoyed. He says that they, his countrymen, according to the flesh, are Israelites. Verse 4 of Romans 9. They're Israelites, descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Yisrael, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. They were those chosen out of all the nations of the earth, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, to whom pertained the manifestation of the glory of God. You think of that manifestation of God's glory around Mount Sinai, but you think also of after the tabernacle was constructed and after later then the more permanent structure of the temple, that the glory of the Lord filled the Holy of Holies in each of those places and pushed the priests away. No one could behold. Everyone had to get out. To whom pertain the covenants, the administration of the covenant, that covenant of grace made with Christ from eternity past and with all whom God the Father gave to Christ. To whom was given pertains the giving of the law. That was a gracious act in itself, the very giving of the law. They heard the whole 3-4 million people in that throng of Israelites who had walked out of Egypt, surrounding Mount Sinai, heard the voice of God. Now you think about it. They heard the voice of God. To whom belongs the service of God? He gave them, out of all the nations of the earth, the only way by which he would be worshipped that pleased him, by which they may come to him in the ceremonies, in the types, the symbols, the sacrifices. To them and them alone belonged, as he gave to the prophets, the promises of that coming one, that promised seed. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, as they had that successive testimony from the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Paul is saying to them, before he says, amen, so be it, that Christ was God in the flesh, to whom this one came. And then that next verse, chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6, is very important. As we consider the method of teaching in parables, because Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. You look at those in the first century. You look at those thousands who ate at the hand of Jesus, those tens of thousands, no doubt, that were healed, had demons cast from them. Is it that the word has taken no effect? No, he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, we need to study, Pastor, Romans 9, 10, and 11. We don't want to misunderstand that. But here's the point. The problem is not found in the word. The problem is not found in the way that word has been or the way that that word will continue to be faithfully preached and taught by the prophet or by the Savior himself or by those whom he calls to the gospel ministry. The problem is with the individual. And as the Lord goes on to say through that prophet Isaiah, going back to this time Isaiah 55 very quickly. Beginning in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And oh, as we look at the gospel, we see how true that is. That gospel that is called foolishness by the world. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. His word always accomplishes his purpose. As we will see, these parables came as words of judgment against Israel. Indeed, they couldn't see. They couldn't even visualize this first extended parable with the sower and the soils. Weren't they hearing clearly of every syllable that was coming from the mouth of that one speaking to them from that boat in the water? Yes. They saw, but they didn't see with the eye of faith, which is necessary to perceive or grasp the truth that's represented in the parables. And yes, they heard very clearly. This parable in Mark 4, Matthew 13, Luke 8, these words, there's nothing outstanding, profound, original, indistinguishable in them. All of the elements are common elements. They intellectually were able to grasp sower, soil, all of that that comprised these parables. But their hearts, as Isaiah says, were hardened, dull. They couldn't understand the true and deeper meaning of the kingdom. Now, as our Lord's ministry progresses towards its end, he becomes more specific about that judgment that's imminent in the destruction of their kingdom and how God will take the kingdom from them and give it to other nations. There's another side to this whole picture which shows us the beauty of that kingdom of which we are part, which we will focus on. That will be our main focus. But we have to understand our Lord's own exposition of this. But we'll see as he goes on later in the 12th chapter of Mark's account. We could look at the parallel in Luke, but he began to speak to them in parables in Mark 12:1. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now this they could understand. This is a parable. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty handed. Again he sent them another servant, and him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, Christ asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here is a clear declaration of God's judgment against that kingdom that supposedly represented him at that time. Now, we must not get sidetracked as we go through this and forget that the Lord Jesus is preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And as he sets this heavenly message before us, as he did before the crowds in these earthly terms, he's declaring the nature of that kingdom. He's declaring the character of that kingdom of which he's made us a part. He called them to repent. He calls us to repent. He called them to seek forgiveness, as he calls us to seek forgiveness for sins and to believe in him. This was always the essence of the subject of his message throughout his earthly ministry, as we see from the opening chapter of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. So in the first of the several of these parables of the kingdom, Lord willing, we will see more of the kingdom of heaven, that mystery of which the Lord speaks back in chapter 4 and verse 11, and see why there are those today that continue to see but not perceive, to hear but not to understand. And we'll see once again that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace, by a sovereign, effectual grace. As you and I labor together to serve him in furthering this message of the gospel, the good news around the world. Beginning with those closest to us, for whom our hearts yearn to see come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, bless this word to our hearing and understanding. O Lord, open our hearts, humble us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.